I don't think there's one believer here today who would disagree that prayer is an important practice for Christians to follow. How many would agree with that? I think we should see 100% of the hands up. You know, after all, you know, prayer is prescribed in the Bible, for it says, "Seek the Lord in His strength, seek His face continually." 1 Chronicles 16:11. In fact, prayer is so important that it plays an integral role in the act of worship. You can't have one without the other. Worship and prayer are like the wings of an airplane. You know, both must work together or else we crash. In fact, prayer is so important that when we see the command, seek the Lord in His strength, seek His face continually, we see the importance of that just through the worship that we extend. And as a matter of fact, these words that I've quoted from 1 Chronicles 16:11 happen to take place during a worship service. More specifically, it was part of the Thanksgiving service that King David and the people were holding to celebrate the arrival of the sacred Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, where it was to be permanently housed and sheltered. In this psalm of thanksgiving, David also declared to the people, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in holy array." The proclamation to pray and seek God in worship seems only natural, since God is the one that we focus on when these actions are applied. When the Apostle Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy, it was the same idea that was expressed. In fact, prayer was so important to Paul that approximately 1/6 of this letter is devoted to instructions in regard to prayer. And in fact, Paul himself was a prayer warrior. Have you ever heard that term before used, a prayer warrior? It might conjure up all kinds of thoughts in your mind, but think of the Apostle Paul. Now, just like a warrior is devoted to his cause, even to the point of sacrificing his life for the sake of that cause, so was this apostle to the Gentiles. From the day that he met Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul prayed. In the midnight hour, with his back bleeding and hands and feet in chains for proclaiming Christ, the apostle prayed. When he considered the lost condition of humanity, he prayed. When he had fellowship with his brothers and sisters in Christ, he prayed. And now Paul urged others to pray too. So let's turn in our scriptures to 1 Timothy 2:1. And this is our main text for this morning. And while you're looking that up, I do encourage you again to look at your outlines and your inserts. Follow along. Follow along with the biblical references there. Look them up as we go along. And you also see below the outline, there are some questions. And I put those in today. And just for thought and reflection, something you can do as you're sitting there in the pews, or something you can take home with you, think about throughout the week. I don't give homework out, but this might be considered such. You know, we aren't going to grade anything or look at it later. It's just for your help and for your instruction and encouragement. Because I think we need to consider a lot of things that that do have to do with prayer. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, "First of all, then, I urge the entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." To help us remember the place that prayer has in worship, we will think of 5 words that begin with the letter C. And again, if you want to fill in those blanks, you can put those words in your outline. The first of which is concernment. Concernment. And when he said, "I urge," or "I exhort," he was speaking in a tone that indicated concernment and encouragement. The Greek word for urge or exhort is parakaleo. Parakaleo means to call near. Call near. Come near me. And it's used in the same context as the way that Paul, Silas, and Timothy discipled the new Christians at Thessalonica. As Paul described it, they dealt with them just as, quote, a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and encouraging them to live lives worthy of God. From 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. Now, logically then, if Paul didn't think prayer wasn't a vital part of worship, he wouldn't have made such an appeal, I believe anyway. Now, upon expressing his concernment or the importance of prayer, he lists what we call the second C, characteristics of prayer in worship. Characteristics. He refers to entreaties or supplications, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. Because many people seem to have a limited view of prayer, these different features need to be considered. Entreaties refers to needs. That is, prayer is an expression of our needs. It implies the feeling of our need of the gifts and blessings of God. Prayers is a general term that is always to be directed toward God with the distinct feature of worship and reverence. Petitions is not exactly the way we might think of in our culture or day and age. That is, signing a petition written on paper so as to get what we demand. A lot of times we think of petitions when a group of people want the management or someone else to do something that they want. They petition and they say, well, you've got to do it our way or else. Well, not exactly that, and nor is the word intercessions, if you read it in the King James Version, said to be accurate according to one source, because this source says it suggests pleadings in behalf of others, an idea not inherent in the word. So rather than that, the Greek meaning is to fall in with a person, to draw near so as to converse familiarly. The idea is that of free access to God with like a childlike confidence. We go to God in prayer, trusting Him, believing Him, much like a child would do if he trusted in an older person. And you know how children are. Older people can tell them things and they'll absorb that and they'll take it all in and it's easy to convince children of things because they trust an older person's authority or experience. And then thanksgivings. Thanksgivings is the final word on this list. It's though to emphasize how prayer should never close without being accompanied by a grateful heart. But when a person doesn't give God thanks, it's one of the first signs of falling away from Him. That's one of the first signs. You know, well, am I closer to God or am I further from God? Well, let's think about how thankful we are and how thankful we've been to Him. Romans 1:21 is a good reference for this. And so if you'll turn there, Romans 1 and verse 21. For even though, Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, because they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Not giving thanks then was a sign of falling away from God. And they didn't know God then. So those who are wise, whose hearts have not been darkened by an unthankful attitude, will regularly gather together to offer prayers of thanksgiving to God. The characteristics and concernment of prayer in worship encompasses the world. This is the third C, circumference. Circumference of prayer. 1 Timothy 2:2. Look at that. 1 Timothy 2:2 says, "For kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." Now, as you know, the circumference of something means the parameter or boundary of a circle. And so whatever is within that boundary is included in that circumference. Interestingly, Paul is saying that everyone, all men, is within the circumference of prayer. And that's a generic reference. All are within then the circumference of prayer. In other words, prayer cannot be restricted to whomever we want to restrict it to. We are to pray on behalf of everyone. This is what was called, or what is called, intercessory prayer. Praying on behalf of someone. Intercession or intercessory. If you were a Jew living in Paul's day, you would find this an offensive idea. Really. They would have been highly offended. Legalistic Jews who took an extreme stand on the law thought that they were the only ones worthy of prayer. They had a little bit of arrogance and prejudice about them. They believed that Gentiles, if you were not a Jew, Gentiles in general, and world leaders in particular, pagans, did not deserve to have prayer offered on their behalf because they were sinners. And so Paul wanted to make sure that the Christians did not develop such an attitude. They were not to restrict their prayers to believers only. No, don't just pray for all the good guys. Pray for everyone. Leaders as well. Kings and all those in authority. And the irony of this is that Paul was telling them to pray for those who could be easily hated by Christians. Think about this. If you remember from your history books what was going on at the time of this writing, you are aware that these were the days of the infamous Nero, one of the most bloodthirsty Caesars who persecuted the Christians. Christians were not wholeheartedly protected by the state like, well, we are today. We have more freedoms today than they did then, although those are kind of eroding as well. But it wasn't as bad. It isn't as bad now as it was then. And so you see, the church had a lot to be concerned about. Consequently, then, the fear of government could invoke the highest fear in the hearts and minds of the people, naturally. But in case that fear, Paul thought, might turn to hatred, because it can. You know, we're human. We can dread them. We can hate them for what they do. Paul said, don't do that. Paul urged the Christians to pray for them. You know, what did Jesus say? I think he was probably thinking back on when Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Do good to them that hate you, for those that despitefully use you. Prayer is the antidote for the poison of hatred toward those in authority or others as well. A lesson that people in the 21st century, I think, need to learn. It fits in with Jesus' message in the Sermon on the Mount. And we talked about that. Praying for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Praying for persecuted Christians reminds us of the prayer as well when he was on the cross, when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In Luke 23:34. So, it's only with this kind of prayer that we can expect society to be what it ought to be. And this can really have a big influence, a big impact on society, and even more so in our own community and where we live. Our own neighborhood, actually. So, lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Prayer is what makes this possible. And we can try real hard ourselves, but through prayer, it will be possible. By the way, where it says quiet and peaceable, quiet is said to indicate the idea of tranquility or calm from the outside. From outside. Peaceable is said to indicate the idea of tranquility or calm from the outside. Inside, outside, inside peaceable, outside quiet. So that when a church gathers in worship to pray for all who are in authority, it is able then to be a leading role, play a leading role in the community, demonstrating to non-believers on the outside, while encouraging believers on the inside, how they can enjoy the blessings of living in all godliness and integrity. The blessings, then, that come forth from these things lead us to the reasons why we ought to pray. 1 Timothy 2:3. Let's look at this verse. 1 Timothy 2:3 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Prayer on behalf of all people in worship is good and acceptable, because it is obeying the command of God. It is in keeping with the Spirit of Christ. Not only that, since our prayers are to encompass all people, that's the circumference part, it includes the fact that God desires all people to be saved. Verse 4 of 1 Timothy 2. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If we are to expect to be successful in growth and outreach, then we need to pray about it. We need to devote time to prayer in worship with the aim of interceding for those who do not know Christ in their lives. Prayer for the lost, I think, should be included in each activity that we do, whether it be in a Bible study, a worship service, a fellowship time, or social outing. Time should be taken for prayer. This opportunity would not be possible, of course, without the position that Jesus himself holds as the great intercessor or mediator between God and us. And of course, as you look down the next two verses, verses 5 and 6 of 1 Timothy 2, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time." It's a beautiful arrangement. We gather in worship to intercede in prayer on behalf of those who do not know Christ, who in turn intercedes for us, Christ intercedes for us as we offer our prayers to God. What's unique about this is that, for one thing, it dispels the concept that Jesus is God of very God, as Trinitarians and others assert, or else he would cease to be a mediator or go-between. Because you see, a mediator is a third party. If Jesus were God incarnate or equal with God, he would be one of the two parties and could not serve as the mediator between the two, God and man, because he's the third party. But as the Son of God, well, that's a different story, because as the Son of God, he could and he does act as that third party between God and man. God, Jesus in between, and then man. Another thing is his role as mediator enables him to serve as our high priest. Now, I know that's a foreign word to us because of our culture. High priest. What is that? Well, in the Old Testament, in the Bible, the high priest acted on behalf of the people whenever they brought an offering to God at the temple, take their animal sacrifice to the high priest, who in turn would sacrifice it and offer a blessing or prayer or whatever on behalf of the people, or whatever that offering represented or meant. And he was the one that they went through to be able to worship God. Turn to Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." Now, why is Jesus, as his role as the high priest, an advantage for us? Well, according to these verses, it gives us an incentive to hold fast to what we confess through faith. It provides us with someone who personally feels our pain and knows our weaknesses. And it gives us confidence that whenever we approach God in prayer, God will help us in those times of need. We can trust in him. We can believe in that. And one more thing about his role as mediator is that Jesus is the only mediator that gives us these advantages. Now, some religions have their own priests. We don't have persons who hold positions as priests in our church because we don't need one. Jesus is the only one that we need in because he's the only one who saves. He is the only go-between that we have. He is the only one who gave himself as a ransom for all, according to 1 Timothy 2:6. And the Greek word for ransom, by the way, means substitute. Substitute. Jesus was our substitute when he died on the cross, since he died for the forgiveness of sin. And if we are converted to him, his death acts as a substitute for the final death that will come to all unbelievers on Judgment Day. That is, those who haven't believed in Christ. But for all who have been ransomed through the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, eternal life will be received when Jesus comes to establish God's kingdom upon the earth. The role Jesus plays as our mediator provides the fourth C of prayer in worship. The word charter. Charter. This charter forms the basis of prayer. It stresses the universal aspects of the gospel. It is available for all people. And anything less than this is a mockery of Christianity. He has made possible the redemption of the entire world, rich and old, a rich and poor, young and old, black or white, doesn't matter. Sometimes we may be uncertain if our prayers are according to God's will, but there will never be any doubt about prayer for the salvation of people for whom Christ died. He died for all, and therefore we should be concerned about all. This helps us to explain why Paul emphasized prayer so much that when it came to teaching and proclaiming the glad tidings to the unbelieving world, he just kept talking about that and encouraged it all the time. Go back to 1 Timothy and look at chapter 2 there again, at verse 7. Look at 7. And it says, For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Many people admire the apostle for preaching that he did, for all the things that he did, for his bravery and courage and all these wonderful things. And he did all that for the sake of the gospel of Christ. He did it for throughout all the sufferings that he did. He didn't quit. He kept going. And we really admire him for that. But what was the underlying power or encouragement that he received from this, even though he went through a lot? Well, I think it's due to prayer. I think he should be equally credited for the many prayers were offered for him, and prayers that he offered as well, in order to make his ministry as effective as it was. And I think we too need to remember the importance of prayer as we serve the Lord in our daily lives and as we worship Him. So, how can we express our prayers as we worship? Well, consider the last C. The last C, conditions. Conditions of prayer. 1 Timothy 2:8. Therefore, in conclusion, now therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up hands without wrath and dissension. Now, it's interesting, I think. In worship, we are to pray lifting up holy hands. Now, this refers to the position or posture in prayer. It doesn't exclude other positions, kneeling, standing, or sitting. It simply stresses lifting up one's hands. It is a picture of a person coming before God in prayer with arms lifted and hands open toward God. Now, people who are in the communication business understand this kind of gesture because you can read people, you can know what they're talking or thinking about or what's on their minds a lot of times just by their expressions, their facial expressions, whether their eyes are up or down or out, and what their feelings are at that time. And a lot of times, the way they hold their hands and the way they are sitting in their positions and their posture. I find this interesting that Paul would use this reference to that, because if your arms are folded, it's like, I want to be within. I want to withdraw myself. I don't want to open myself to you. I want to keep it in. I want to block it out. But on the other hand, if you're open wide, you're welcome. Come in. Come into me. I want to be open and share with you my thoughts, and I don't want to hold anything back. And I think this is what Paul is getting at when he says, direct your worship to God in such a way that you're saying, God, come in, come to me. Come into me through your Spirit in Christ. The same kind of posture, by the way, practiced by God's people in the Old Testament. For example, when Solomon offered his prayer of dedication for the newly built temple, the Bible says, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. And it says he spread out his hands toward heaven. That's pretty spread out. And it probably spread out as far as he could go. And then Solomon's dad was known to use this posture too. I guess it ran in the family. Turn to Psalm 63:4. Psalm 63:4. Psalm 63:4, it says this. So I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. In Psalm 141, verse 2, David, Solomon's dad, said, may my prayer be counted as incense before thee. Reflecting upon offering again. Prayer like incense, a sweet incense going up to God. The lifting up of my hands, he says, Psalm 141, 2, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. Now, it's believed that where Paul spoke of this particular posture in prayer, it indicates that he is using hands as a symbolic of daily life. Symbolic of daily life. Think about this now. I think it makes sense. We use our hands to work. We use our hands to build, to fix things, to feed ourselves, to create, invent, to comfort. Pat somebody on the back, we comfort them. And so on and so forth. Our hands are a very important tool of our daily lives. Paul, then, he also attaches the adjective holy to hands. So you have holy hands. And this denotes a spiritual quality. The apostle is saying that when one lifts his hands to pray, it ought to be done with spiritually unpolluted hands. In other words, our daily life should reflect the kind of spiritual quality that our hands find to do, so that when we offer our prayers to a holy God, they will exemplify our Christian conduct. Makes sense to me. And here's something else that just came to me this morning as I was thinking and meditating. An idea of lifting, I referred a while ago to this childlike confidence. You know how a child will go to an adult, and a young child, and an adult will say, oh, this, that, and the other, and it's out. Take it all in. Well, in prayer, it's sort of like that, if you think about it. Because if we go to God like this, do you remember when our children were young, and they would come up to us, and they'd say, Daddy or Mommy, pick me up. Put me on your shoulders. Carry me along. And just the warmth and the love of that parent, the security that that parent gave, that's what that child wanted. And so going to God is just like a child. And doesn't the Bible say, and Paul say, whereby we cry, Abba, Father? Abba means daddy. Pick me up, Daddy. Carry me along. Take my life. I can't take it anymore. I want you to take it. To me, it's just one of the most beautiful pictures of love and warmth and a close relationship with our Heavenly Father. So thus, one condition of prayer in worship is that we search our lives, we search our relationship with God to make sure that we are living according to God's holy will. Isaiah 1:15. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah 1:15 says this. So, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. What? Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen, God says. Your hands are covered with blood. Well, their hands are covered with blood. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to turn away. It doesn't mean anything to me when you do this. And you see, hands in this verse literally means palms. You know, literally palms, the palms of your hands. The Hebrews who prayed to God, this was typical in their day, they extended their palms upwards to God. And well, God forbid if these palms had also caused suffering for innocent victims. And thus we read God's recommendations in verses 16 and 17. Wash your hands, he says. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Stop what you're doing, he says. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. So this condition matches what David said, by the way. If you read in Psalm 66, 18 and 19, he said, if I had ignored my sins, David says, if I had ignored my sins, the Lord would not have listened to me. But God has indeed heard me. He has listened to my prayer. Do you remember, again, talking about children, remember as a child coming to the dinner table and hearing your mother say, let me see your hands? Well, I can just see that to this day. Now, if they were dirty, you could not eat until you washed them. Well, in the same way, God says that you cannot sit at His table of grace until you have cleansed your hands, not to speak of your heart as well. Now, another condition that Paul lists is that when we offer prayer and worship, that it be without wrath. Jesus said those who come to worship, that remember that a fellow Christian had something against him, or there was a wrong that was done, well, then he must first be reconciled to that person before offering that gift, that offering, of whatever it was, a prayer particularly. Now, if we're not right with others, our Father will not listen to us. It's just that simple. Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And it's a fact that anger, bitterness, and prejudice disintegrates a prayer life. The third condition that Paul lists is that we must have faith when we pray. Hebrews 11:6 reads, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And James 1, 6 and 7, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. And when you add these conditions along with the other four C's, the charter, the circumference, the characteristics, and the concernment of prayer, you discover a dynamic that makes worship come alive. And I'd like you to think about something that Rick Hamlin said. He made a discovery. He writes, there was a time when I attended church and the worship service, and the worship service unfolded around me like magic. The altar was bedecked with flowers, hymns were sung, psalms recited, and the sermon preached, prayers said, and I left feeling uplifted by the devotion of my fellow worshipers. Then, he said, I became a member. The next thing I knew, I was recruited for choir rehearsal on Tuesday nights, and the soup kitchen on Saturday mornings, and on alternate Wednesday mornings, could I work with the teens yet to boot? But as I became more involved with the church, something happened to worship. I gazed on it and listened to it with a more critical eye. Choir sounds a bit out of tune on the anthem. Don't the flowers seem skimpy for this time of year? Why can't someone fix that buzzing mic? And when I saw the congregation, he said, I not only recognized tireless volunteers and people of unflagging faith, but I was aware of tensions in their lives. So he asks himself, well, Celia is still on the prayer list. Where's Paul's wife? Are they having marital problems? I need to apologize to Hugh for what I said to him at Thursday's meeting. And then Rick says, sometimes I wished for the undistracted Sundays of former days. A friend of mine put me straight. He said, you were a bystander back then. Now you are a participant. Is that a good thing? Well, of course, he said, worship is not a performance. It's a service. You come to it with all your doubts, criticisms and hesitations. Then, with other Christians, you ask God's forgiveness, pray for His blessings, and praise Him. It's a participatory act. Rick says, amen. Well, as Rick Hamlin illustrates, I think worship is a service that does not feature performance, but participation. Prayer is an important part of our participation.